In Mark chapter 11 this morning, Mark 11 will be in verses 12 through 21. If you'd like to look along in the Pew Bible, that's page 1007 and 1008. Excuse me. Mark 11, 12 through 21. The scripture says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat from you again.' And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" Friends, the passage before us this morning introduces to us a monumental day in the ministry of our Lord. And a complete reversal of Jewish messianic hope and expectation, again, that being of a warrior king that would defeat hostile Gentile nations, and in this case, the Romans, which occupied. So in a reversal of that, Jesus, in essence, pronounces a curse on the temple. And by extension, the corrupt religious leadership and the nation as a whole. In a shocking turn of events, Israel, God's covenant nation, chosen and blessed by God, was cursed by their Messiah because they rejected him. With the exception of a remnant, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. Friends, the cursing of the fig tree is the only destructive miracle recorded in all of the Gospels. And it, along with the cleansing of the temple, serve as a symbol or a preview of its coming destruction. The actions of Jesus on this day manifest God's holy and severe displeasure with the corrupt and hypocritical worship of the nation and its leadership. While this curse of judgment by the Lord Jesus is sobering to us who believe, to us who have trusted Him, have come to know of His holy and perfect character through faith, this curse has become an incomprehensible vexation to skeptics and atheists. In regards to the cursing of the fig tree, Bernard Russell accused Jesus of vindictive fury. In his mind, these actions tarnished the character of Christ. Another scholar, T.W. Manson, wrote of this occasion, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." Then he puts in quotes, "For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might be more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season." Beloved, while the world wrestles with this event, the issue for Jesus is one of purity and purpose in the worship of God. Yes, Jesus was bothered by the disturbing realities, the inequities, the injustices that marred Jewish culture of the first century. But the root of all these problems stem from the misguided and insincere worship of God. As such, the temple was the center of the nation's worship. If you will, it was the heart of Judaism. Throughout the nation's history, the temple has been the center of their religious life. For centuries before the first temple's construction, the nation's worship occurred around the tabernacle, which was in essence a mobile temple. The first temple was planned by David, who had purchased the temple grounds, which we know to be Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3:1. This was the place where hundreds of years before Abraham had been instructed by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Though planned by David, the temple was built by Solomon. Tragically, as you are aware, centuries later, because of apostasy and rebellion, God withdrew his presence from the temple. Remember, it rose from the temple. This is Ezekiel 11, I believe. His glory rises from the temple and then goes out through the east, through the eastern gate, or goes out through the east and then rests on the Mount of Olives. And God then sovereignly orchestrated its destruction in 586 BC by the forces of Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar. And after nearly 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Jewish exiles returned to Judah, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they had a second temple. Sadly, the second temple was desecrated years later during the intertestamental period by the depraved Seleucid ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, just as Daniel had prophesied. You can read about that in Daniel 11. Then in 20 BC, Herod the Great began restoring and expanding Zerubbabel's temple, a long process that continued clear up into AD 64, just 6 years before its destruction under Roman leader Titus Vespasian, 70 AD. And it is this rebuild and enlarged temple that is in view in our passage this morning. The story of the temple reflects Israel's history of spiritual hypocrisy and apostasy, which ultimately culminates in the rejection and murder of the Son of God that happens at the end of this week. Such waywardness of heart is witnessed in the crowd's praise the previous day as he's coming into Jerusalem. To just a handful of days later, they're crying out for his death on Friday. To reject Jesus, friends, is to reject God, which in turn is to worship him in pretense. And in vain worship, and feign worship will always result in judgment. And this leads to our text this morning. This passage before us falls into two headings. The pledge of judgment through a curse, that's verses 12 through 14, and then verses 12 through 21. And sandwiched in between, you have the preview of judgment through cleansing. This is verses 15 through 19. So let's begin by looking at this first section. Judgment through a curse. Here Mark writes, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Now verses 20 and 21, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" So this section of Mark is like others we've seen before. So where Mark will begin a story, there'll be another story in the story, and then he'll return to the story again. And you have this sandwiching effect. He does this to connect and stress the interlocking nature of the stories. Different stories tying together to make an overarching point. And in this section, it is the judgment that will fall on Jerusalem because the nation is fruitless in their love, worship, and service to God. He begins the second day of Passion Week by telling us that Jesus is hungry. So Jesus and his disciples make the 2-mile trip from Bethany, probably staying at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. They make their trip to Jerusalem. They had likely started the day early in the morning. Perhaps Jesus had skipped breakfast for prayer. At any rate, Jesus is hungry, and he sees a fig tree in the distance, and that tree is full of leaves. And he comes to it with the expectation that some fruit would be upon it, since the tree is full of leaves. I think by way of context, it's helpful to know that in biblical times, and even up to today, fig trees covered the landscape of Jerusalem and the surrounding region. Figs and its early fruits are mentioned, I believe, at least 50 times in the Old Testament. Fig trees were welcomed as a staple fruit of Israel. Sadly, we're told in this text that Jesus inspects the fig tree and he finds nothing on it. It is barren, with the exception of leaves. Despite the appearance of life, the promise of fruit, there is nothing to be found on it. Thus, Jesus curses the fig tree. What adds a layer of mystery is Mark's statement in the latter half of verse 13, when he says that he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In this statement, it's this statement, and coupled with the fallen curse that perplexed and ultimately soured Russell and Manson that I mentioned just a few moments ago, soured them on Christ. Why would Jesus expect figs when it was not the season for figs? I believe there are two possible explanations, perhaps a third, but I'll just mention two. The cursing could, first of all, be a symbolic act in similar nature to the parables like that of parable-like acts of prophets in the Old Testament. And I could mention several of those to you, but for sake of time, I won't. So it could be merely symbolic, an expectation of fruit as being a symbol when there was no fruit. Or secondly, figs and fig trees are common symbols in the Old Testament, in Old Testament prophecies of judgment on Israel. And there's a host of texts that mention figs and fig trees in correlation with judgment on the nation. In my opinion, it's probably a mixture of the two. With this said, I think the text can be helped by knowing that while the typical fig harvest is from August to October during the winter months, however, branches on the fig tree sprout buds that remain undeveloped. In early spring, these buds then swell into green knops, known in Hebrew as pegem, or early fruit. After these begin to sprout, the tree then begins to grow leaf buds. So if one finds a fig tree in full leaf, one would naturally assume what? There would be at least early fruit on the tree. I believe the point that Mark is making regarding fig season, I think it's twofold, but it was partly to date the event. One could paraphrase the verse also as, it was not the season for figs, but it was the season for pegem, even though the text doesn't explicitly say that, pointing out that it was not the time of the celebration of tabernacles. In addition to this, but even more so, Mark is pointing prophetically to the judgment of the nation. In the Gospel of Mark, and I don't want to be overly heady, but I think this is significant. In the Gospel of Mark, whenever Jesus is speaking, parenthetical clauses which begin with the conjunction gar or for nearly always allude to a passage, a word, or theme in the Old Testament without explicitly quoting it. And I could take you to passage after passage that does that. He's alluding to something from the Old Testament. In this case, I believe Mark is making a connection between figs and judgment upon the nation for religious apostasy. Jeremiah 8:13 says this, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." The prophet Hosea adds this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him." Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 and verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah adds this. We read Jeremiah 12 earlier. This people draw near to me with their lips, or with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me, or their reverence for me, is a commandment taught by men. In the context of sin and judgment, Jesus told a similar parable in Luke chapter 13, in verses 6 through 9. He said this, and he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put manure on it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Thus, I believe because of the nation's continual rejection of Jesus, Jesus dramatizes the end of the temple, their worship of him, and their identity as a nation through the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus states in verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then Mark adds this statement, and his disciples heard it. And that's paralleled again after Jesus' teaching in verse 18 that says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it. And they were seeking a way to destroy him. And then we find that Peter got the point of the cursing, because the very next day after Peter comes and they're passing that same way again, that the fig tree is withered up to the roots. And Peter identifies that Jesus had cursed that tree. They both got what Jesus was saying. They perceived what he was talking about. The leafy tree, with all its attractiveness and promise of fruit, is as deceptive as the temple, which, despite its religious activity, is in reality a hideout for marauders. If it had become a place of sanctioned robbery, the curse is a judgment on the temple and, by extension, its leadership. The zeal of Jesus is witnessed in God's word through the prophet Malachi, a prophecy that will be fully realized in his second coming, yet I believe it is given, we can see it as a foretaste in his cleansing of the temple, in which the prophet says this, Malachi 3, 1 through 2, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Malachi 3, 1 and 2. This takes us to our final section, the preview of judgment through cleansing. Preview of judgment through cleansing. I want to let you know, Caleb, I do have the clicker up here for the following slide, so you don't have to worry about that. Thank you, son. A preview of judgment through cleansing. Mark goes on to write in verses 15, and we'll go ahead and read through 21 again. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Some of your translations might say doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Then verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So, if you remember, in verse 11 of Mark 11, Jesus, after his entry, went to the temple. And the text simply says, in very non-dramatic fashion, but he says, he looked around at everything, and as it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So after he had looked at everything in the temple, verse 11, Jesus returns the next day to drive out those who polluted worship, to reveal God's intolerance for religious hypocrisy and greed. And as we consider Jesus' actions here, I think it might help if we get a grasp on the layout of the temple. I don't know if you could see it right there. Perhaps on some level you can see some of the distinctions. But the Temple Mount was a raised platform that consisted of four divisions. You have the largest and the outermost region of the complex. It is the court of the Gentiles. It was an open-air courtyard-like area measuring some 500 yards long by 325 yards wide. It was roughly 35 acres. And it was enclosed by a portico surrounded by a row of columns. This was as far as Gentiles could go in relation to the temple proper. This area was separated from the inner courts by a high partition wall. You can see it there. In fact, plaques on the gates read, "Gates leading into the inner court," warned Gentiles that entrance would result in their immediate death. The next area is the court of women. Both men and women could enter into this precinct. This is likely the area where Jesus did most of his teaching. After this was the court of men, or Israel. I think it might help if I go to that. That's still not going to be very... So you have the outer court, court of the Gentiles. Then you have, on the square, the court of the women. And then the surrounding area around the temple is the court of Israel, the court of men. And then inwardly you have the court of the priests. So in the court of men, only circumcised Jewish males could enter and worship there. The final place was the temple proper, and it belonged to the court. It was the court of the priests, in which the temple stood, and reserved strictly for Levites and the sacrificial offerings. The courts were established to limit who had permission, or excuse me, who was permitted access to God. The act of Jesus clearing the temple occurred in the court of the Gentiles, this outer court. In this enclosed area, and I believe by the massive perimeter of porticos, this covered area around the edge, you could see the pillar sustaining it. This massive area where merchants sold sheep and pigeons for sacrifice and exchanged foreign currency into temple currency, which was commanded in Exodus 30. To give an idea of the scale of this area and the animals sold and sacrificed, first century Jewish historian Josephus said that during one Passover year, over 255,000 lambs were sacrificed. It's truly difficult to grasp the sheer immensity of this area. In addition to this, from history, we know that the Sadducees oversaw the trade and the exchange that took place in the court of Gentiles. And to be sure, I think it's important to note that trade and exchange were necessary for traveling Jews and for temple worship and upkeep. However, these things used to take place in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives, but for ease of oversight and disdain for the Gentiles, it was moved to this vicinity. There's some debate as far as one ruling class having it on the Mount of Olives, another ruling class having it here, and vying for where this would take place. I'm certainly not a scholar in that realm to tell exactly what happened, but this is where things turned out, in the court of the Gentiles. The operation became a means of financial gain for the religious upper class. As such, it became a gross corruption in the name of God, and it filled Jesus with holy wrath. His Father's house had been turned into a commerce center, where things needed for sacrifice were bought and sold at excessive rates and exchanged for exorbitant fees. Most of you know, if you go to a theme park, you go to a fair, a bottle of water is no longer a dollar, it is $5. We've experienced exorbitant fees and unrealistic rates for common items, common goods. Caiaphas, the high priest, though not in direct oversight, wielded great control and gained considerable wealth from fleecing merchants and ultimately the people who came to worship. Tragically, the worship of God at the temple had been polluted and turned into a place of frustration, abuse, and a money-making enterprise. It's here, in the midst of the deafening sounds of bleating sheep, cooing doves, thousands of people bartering over prices and casual conversations, noise of foot traffic, that Jesus enters the temple complex with righteous indignation. Mark writes in verses 15 and 16 that he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus instantly turned this pseudo-religious bazaar into complete chaos. His power and zeal were so tangible that merchants fled as he overturned the tables of the money exchangers, no doubt sending money and people everywhere. He yanked the seats out from underneath those who sold pigeons or doves. If you remember from the Old Testament, these were the offerings of the poor. Beyond this, he sent away those who were shopping for other goods at the temple, like a mini mart. He also turned away those who wanted to use the court as an express lane or a shortcut to other parts of the city. Well, this was an amazing display of singular authority and strength on the part of the Lord Jesus, who no doubt encountered resistance from the merchants and the shoppers. The actions of Jesus here forcefully demonstrate his holy hatred for perverted worship, especially for greed in his name. The zealous and righteous actions of Jesus here reverse the popular expectation that the Messiah would purge Jerusalem and the temple of Gentiles. Jesus does not clear the temple of Gentiles, rather, he clears it for Gentiles. His actions were a foretaste or a preview of divine judgment on Judaism for rejecting the Messiah and perverting his worship. But I believe it also stands as a clear witness of God's great concern for Gentiles, for all nations. The court of the Gentiles was the only place where non-Jews were able to worship and pray at the temple complex. Mark writes in verse 15, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" This is a brief excerpt of Jesus' teaching that day, but it's centered around the teaching of Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what the scripture says there. Isaiah's writing, and it says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The opening section of Isaiah 56 speaks of the extension of God's salvation to people who formerly were excluded from it, foreigners and eunuchs and exiles. Though Jesus will in due time judge the nations for their disobedience and rebellion to Him as Lord of the earth, He now, in grace, extends salvation and worship to all who believe, both to Jew and to the Jews and to Gentiles. Jesus' actions and teaching stress that the temple, the worship of God, is not reserved exclusively for Israel, but it includes all nations. The temple is not the sole property of Israel. It belongs to God. It is His place of worship. Belongs to God, and it is to be a witness to the nations that salvation and all goodness is of the Lord. This is God's purpose for His temple, the pure and perfect worship of His name. With this in mind, prayer is the essence, the lifeblood of worship and dependence upon the Lord. And the temple was where godly Jews and Gentiles came to commune with God, to express sincere gratitude to God, and to reflect upon His majestic glory. And they were being robbed. The Gentiles were being robbed of this special place, this sacred place of worship. The court of the Gentiles was as near as they could go to get to the center of worship. God wanted Gentile believers to be near Him, to sacrifice to Him, and commune with Him in prayer in this sacred place. This was the desire of every godly Jew as well. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, asked God, or he prayed. He asked God this. He says that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, 1 Kings 8:29. Later on in that very same chapter, he prayed that his request would be extended to include Gentiles as well. He said this, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that the house that I have built is called by your name. 1 Kings 8:41 through 43. Yet tragically, Jewish leadership were guilty of desecrating this sacred space for Gentiles. They polluted it into a platform for their money marketing scheme. It was the antithesis of a place where quiet, thoughtful, instructive, prayerful worship of God could take place. They turned the holy place into a den of robbers. He alludes to this in verse 17, and this is a reference to Jeremiah 7:11. Which says, Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Jesus identified the merchants as those that sanctioned robbery. Lactes, that's thieves or marauders. Those who plundered and exploited others without hesitation. The place of God's worship, the temple, had become a place of legalized and brazen theft and extortion. This is what motivated the righteous anger of Christ. Mark then reveals in verse 18 that the actions and teaching of Jesus had reached the ears of Jewish leadership. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Mark assures us that the chief priests and scribes heard the message of the clearing of the temple, just as the disciples had heard about the curse of the fig tree. Both groups understood and perceived the words and actions of Jesus that day. Not surprising, the religious leaders were shocked and outraged by Jesus' actions. His actions threatened their enterprise, stifled their influence, and dampened their preferred way of worship. Jesus challenged the religious leaders at their center of authority, so they began to intensify the efforts that they made, recorded for us in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, that they wanted to kill him. They hated Jesus for his actions that day, for his teaching, and his popularity or his influence. Moving on, then verse 19 tells us that when evening came, they went out of the city, likely returning to Bethany. The following morning, on their way to the city again, Mark records for us in verses 20 and 21 that as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Here the text affirms that what the Lord curses will be destroyed. As such, there will be no fruit, there will be no harvest from the current temple and its worship. Jesus' curse and cleansing of the temple go beyond a simple corrective act. It attacked the very commerce upon which the temple depended, as well as the polluted worship that it contained. Beloved, Jesus laid an axe at the root of the temple as an institution and to the greedy, self-righteous authority of the false shepherds of Israel. Matthew 3, 7 through 10 says this, "Listen to the words of John the Baptist. But when he," referring to John, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The temple, the nation's leadership, and the nation as a whole were unfaithful and unfruitful to God. The Lord's curse on the temple would accelerate dramatically. And why do I say that? Because on Friday, God would tear the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies from top to bottom. And in time, its destruction would come full circle in 4 decades when the Romans would destroy the temple, ransack the city, 70 AD. With this said, it's necessary that I add that it's not the end of Israel's story. Paul asked a rhetorical question in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, concerning the future of the nation of Israel. He said, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Yes, it's true. He will mention later on in Romans 11 that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11, 25. But in the future, God declares through the prophet Zechariah that the redeemed remnant of Israel will, quote, "look on me on whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weeping bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." In light of this, Paul notes in Romans 11, 26, the very next verse, "And in this way all Israel will be saved. At this time, Jews are fellow members of the body of Christ with Gentiles, and we will forever in eternity be one. Yet they will receive unique blessings and experience the fulfillment of the promises that God made to their forefathers." How all this works out, I don't know. But God doesn't make promises and do a bait and switch. I didn't really mean that. I just spiritualized it. That's not what happens. God fulfills his word literally. God's still concerned for his people. Friends, by means of application, built within this text is the urgency and necessity of the true worship of God. God expects those who bear his name, that live as his temple, both personally and corporately today, to be fruitful in their love and worship of him. Paul told the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." 1 Corinthians 6, or 3, 16 and 17. Peter adds this, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." As the church, we're to be bearing fruit, because fruitless trees or fruitless lives are Christless lives, detached branches. Those who do not bear fruit are Judas branches. You might have followed Christ, witnessed Christ, been used of Christ, but you have never personally come to know Christ. There has been no repentance of sin, no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitutionary atonement for your sin. Salvation is through faith, not through religious activity. Jesus tells us in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Something that we'll look at next week. He'll allude to this after this, about faith and prayer. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Disciples are fruit bearers. To bear fruit is to manifest the life of Christ in you. It is to share Christ. It is to share his life-giving message of salvation, of rescue from God's judgment for sin. It's to share in the Spirit of Christ, to give oneself over to the working of the Spirit of God, thus bearing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Bearing fruit, it involves partnering in the good works and mercy of Christ. The works that the Father has ordained for you to do as believers. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Paul adds, "For we are God's workmanship," or his handiwork. "We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do," Ephesians 2:10. He told Titus to tell the church is on the island of Crete, to be ready to do whatever is good, to be careful to devote themselves to good works. To bear fruit is to live a holy life of worship to God. As Jesus said, those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. That means with your inner person and according to truth. Paul said it this way in Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service," or your act of spiritual worship. It's giving yourself, laying yourself down on the sacrifice, the altar of life, saying, "God, I'm all yours. I'm broken, I'm frail, but I'm yours. Use me." Colossians 1:10 says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," or live in a way that's worthy of the Lord, "fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Beloved, fruit is the byproduct, the manifestation of a holy life that is produced through our union with Christ by faith. It's what it means to abide in Christ. It means to rest in him, rely upon him, to receive his word, to believe on him. It's connection to him by faith, trusting him and living in obedience to his promises. Beloved, the church is to be fruitful both personally and corporately. We're to offer pure worship to God from obedient, loving, awe-filled, and thankful hearts. The gathering of the church on the Lord's Day is the holy, unified, joyful overflow of our private adoration of Christ. This is to be the culmination of what we've done all week personally. We get together corporately to exalt the King of Heaven, to sing his praises, to declare his word, to give back to him a portion of what has been entrusted to us for the advancement of his work in the church, his work through the church, to build it, both here and around the world. Dear Saint, fruit bearing is not reserved for a select few, but is the expectation of Jesus for all who are in him. And it is God's will that you bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciple. Fruit is to be born in the life of all who bear his name. Friends, take heed. The scriptures are not silent about churches who slip into hypocritical, mechanical, self-centered, lifeless worship. Like Israel, such local bodies are merely a shell of its intended purpose, and it will be snuffed out. A fruitless church is a dead church. The message of Jesus to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 proves that. His message is repent. Do the first works. Repent. Change your ways. Do the first works. They are to repent from their sins, their hypocrisy, or their light of witness will be removed. Jesus told the church of Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. In Revelation chapter 2, and that's Revelation 3, 1 through 3, in Revelation 1, he specifically tells the church at Philippi, he says this, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And there his expectation was worship from a loving heart. They were not worshiping him from a loving heart. They were loveless toward Christ. They were faithful doctrinally, but it had become dry and mechanical, pure orthodoxy with no life, no love. Love for Christ or love for one another. And he commands them to repent, or he will remove their candlestick, their light of witness. The church must strive for pure worship and fruitful service because it is the mark of a life in and love for Christ. Peter told his readers this, and let me draw things to a close. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? 1 Peter 4, 17 through 18. God works for the joyful purity of his worship in the church, to manifest through his church the glory of his name among the nations. God's judgment here, I don't believe, is punitive, but purifying. And if he works to purify his church, to purify practically those who are purified positionally, what then will be the end of those who reject him and have no purity positionally, no purity practically? Eternal judgment. Beloved, God works to purify his worship so that we bear much fruit. The worship that happens here in our own personal lives and corporately, God is working to purify it. We must let God have his way so that we bear much fruit. By his grace and by his Spirit, let us be a fruit-bearing godly church, personally and corporately, that we might be a light in Rantoul and a light among the nations as God calls those of us in our midst to go serve him around the world. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your love. I pray that we would not be barren, personally or corporately, but that we would be active. Oh Lord, you know our works.